To the Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. We return to some awesome ascendancy, the study of the Shir HaMaalot. My apologies for our late start. We had some software challenges, but they seem to have been fixed. And unless you're not able to see or hear, if you can, please let me know. If you can, that's great. And I'll remind you that you can communicate with me on the live chat on YouTube. If you're on Facebook, please hop on over to YouTube and I will try to monitor the screen. So, Psalm 130 is quite remarkable. It is outstanding amongst the Shir HaMaalot. There are a number of outstanding Shir HaMaalot. This is one of them. Not the least because it is specifically recited during the days of Rosh Hashanah, Yom HaKippurim, the Jewish New Year, our highest holy day of atonement, Yom Kippur, but also the days in between, in what is referred to as Aseret Yemei Tshuva, that is bookended by the beginning of Rosh Hashanah, concluding with the 10th day of the New Year, we recite the Psalm daily, inserting it in our morning prayers, which is quite unique and special. In order to help all of us prepare for the upcoming high holidays, I thought it would be a good idea to focus on Kapitel Kuf Lamed. Shir HaMaalot Mimamakim. I also thought it would be a good idea to try this, to do this thoroughly and not try to rush through it. And if it takes us more sittings, so be it. As long as we're engaged in meaningful study and we're peeling the layers away so that we can understand the deeper meaning and be inspired by it. Now, the words Shir HaMaalot are not unique to Psalm 130. 15, or I should say 14 out of the 15 of the Songs of Ascents begins Shir HaMaalot, with the exception of Psalm 21, which begins Shir LaMaalot, and I refer you back to the opening episode on Psalm 121 about that difference. But just to refresh your memories from something we spent a great deal of time on at the very beginning of this series. These were songs composed by King David, David HaMelech, that would be chanted or sung by the Levites on the 15 ma'alot, steps or degrees, elevations, that led from the outer courtyard to the inner courtyard of the Beit HaMikdash. During the second Beit HaMikdash, that outer courtyard was known as Ezrat Noshim, and the inner courtyard was called the Azara, leading into Ezrat Yisrael. This is a lot to talk about beyond the purview of this class, but let's just say it is clear that in the first Beit HaMikdash that David HaMelech designed, there was also an outer courtyard. It took on modified or perhaps more detailed form in the second Beis HaMikdash, including its name. All right, so that's not the focus. We're not going to focus on the Song of Ascents. That's been explained and elaborated on in great detail. But the third word of this psalm is most unique. It's most unique because as the Yashmia brings down in his Derech HaMeseira, that the word Mima'amakim is not found anywhere in the entirety of our Tanakh, not in the five books of Moses or in the writings of the prophets or the later prophetic writings of scripture that follow. Nowhere else is this word found. It is a unique word. It means out of the depths. So out of the depths, Korasicha, I have called to you. Calling to God is not so unique. In fact, it is mentioned no less than 9 times across the gamut of our Jewish Bible. 6 of those times are in the book of Psalm and the book of Tehillim. So calling to God isn't that unique. Obviously special, but there are multiple times when we speak about calling to God. There are different adjectives that are used to frame this word, different methodology that's used to understand what is the meaning of an effective calling to God. The Shir HaMalos begins with the idea of calling out to God. But the unique word here is out of the depths. Mimamakim, that's plural. Which depths? Why must I call to God out of the depths? What's it referring to? And really, we're going to have 2 parts to this exposition. Part 1 is going to focus on the literal pshat meaning. Part 2 will focus on the mystical, Kabbalistic, and spiritual meaning of the word mimamakim. Out of the depths, 1 is going to focus on the pshat. David HaMelech says, Shehamalos mimamakim, out of the depths, or from the depths, Korosicha Hashem, I have called out to you, God. Interestingly, Rashi does not comment at all on the words mimamakim. So we'll begin by taking a look at Rabbeinu David Kimchi, the Radak. The Radak says that the emphasis here on Shir HaMalos mimamakim, he says, Dima hagalut leimke moyim. The psalmist metaphorizes our exiles as watery depths. Now, we see 2 things from the Ramak. Number 1, that the depths we're speaking of are exilic. Number 2, the Radak focuses on the concept of watery depths. That's the metaphor that we're invoking here. This is interesting because the word Emek does show up in a plural fashion of sorts in Tehillim one other time. It says, Mima'amake moyim, from depths of water. Here it doesn't explain which depths. It just says, I call to God from the depths. But the one other time that it's written, it says, Mima'amake moyim. Radak seems to take his cue from there and he says, the depths are exilic, the galut, and it means watery depths. Something which perhaps we'll return to. Why watery? What is the emphasis on the depths of water? With regard to this business of it being from Galut, the other Mefarshim, the other commentaries, specifically speak about this. The Ibn Ezra says, Shir HaMailos mimamakim, tam mimamakim, the reason that we speak about calling to God from the depths is ba'avur heyot Yisrael begalut, because the Jewish people find themselves exilically dispersed. Dalut, there's a tremendous poverty that we suffer from. And that comes along with what the Ibn Ezra calls kalut v'shiflut, degradation, humiliation. So the depth is metaphoric. Our standing, our station in life or geopolitic is one that the world walks all over us. Jewish people are lacking dignity and esteem. So it's geographic because we speak about galut, but it's also metaphoric, a state of being, a lowly state of being. We call out to God from a lowly state of being. We call out to God because we are in the depths of galut. The Mitzudis David explains it a little bit differently. He says, Mima'amakim, from the depth means, Mitoich omek hatzarot, from the depth of pain. People use the expression, deep pain. I'm deeply in pain, or deeply pained. So the Mitzudis understands the depth here to refer to the level or the intensity of the pain we're feeling. Now, I don't think that's different inherently from what the Radak or the Ibn Ezra, who come before the Mitzudas, are saying, I think that it's pretty clear that we're speaking here about exile. The question here is, why is exile being referred to as depths? Especially because nowhere else do we find the exile referred to so precisely in this fashion, as from the depths. The Sepharno, in his commentary, modifies this idea a little bit differently. And he says the following. Hispalel ha-meshorer al bnei ha-gola. The sweet singer, the singer of Israel, the psalmist. He's praying for the, quote, children of the exile. And what's he praying? He's praying that they will obtain Hashem's pardon. That God will heed their call, their prayer. That he will forgive them from the sins performed in Galut. The Sepharno seems to view the depths as us sinking into the depths of moral deprivation, a depth of immorality, a depth of inappropriateness, of sinfulness, of distance from God. This is perhaps sourced in the Torah's imaginative description of the first Galut, where the Egyptian exile is described as sinking in a quagmire of immorality and sin and distance from God. It's referred to as Memtes Sharei Tumah, the 49 gates of impurity. It says we sank, we drowned in this impurity, and had we sunk any further, gone any lower, we would have been irredeemable. Had we sunken into the 50th gate, so we sunk 49 degrees, 1 degree more would have been too far gone. And then Hashem elevates us. And from 49 degrees of the depth of impurity, we rise. Now we're still in Galut. But we can see that the Torah metaphorizes Galut as depth, sinking in a, or drowning in immorality, in inappropriateness, in suffering, in spiritual darkness, confusion, deprivation. So this idea is that the psalmist is praying for us that as we call out from the depths, we haven't been redeemed, we haven't been elevated, we're in the depths, but God should nonetheless hear us from those depths. And what do we need to do? So the Sepharno says, V'hizir es b'nei ha-galut she'yitzapu li'yeshua, that we should not give up hope. We should continue to yearn for redemption. Because even if we aren't in a good place, just the very knowledge that we aren't as things are supposed to be, just the very yearning that we have in and of itself provides a sense of comfort. There is meaning just because we yearn or thirst. That itself can actually be comforting. And the Sepharno says, what then is the literal meaning of mima'amakim? Mima'amakim, from the depth, he says, shel galut, from the depths of exile. Korasicha Hashem, I have called out to you, God, shetoshia, that you should redeem or save us. Rabbeinu Yitzchak Chiyun, in his commentary on Tehillim, addresses what I think is a fundamental issue. Did David HaMelech only speak futuristically? Did David HaMelech not actually pray himself? Was he only speaking in our voice? The Ri Chiyun maintains that that is certainly not the case. King David, David HaMelech, poured forth in prayer in the most passionate and prophetic way, speaking for both himself as well as the Jewish people until the end of time. And as we've talked about numerous occasions in this series, David HaMelech, in ways inexplicable, was able to give ear to the yearning and aspiration, to the longing and the spiritual electricity that punctuates the soul of every single one of Am Yisrael. Every one of us can, and if he or she tries, finds themselves in the words of Tehillim. Not just once in a lifetime, but continuously. And this is something which is unfathomable. It's the nature of prophecy. Rihiyun says this, as he's cited by the Mamlois. He says, Shir zeh amar David al atzmai. King David was, to be sure, speaking about himself. But he had intention. He had an eye, a prophetic eye in the future. Niskaven l'bnei hagolus. He thought of, he intended his words to speak to us, the children of exile. What did he want to say to us? What does that mean, he was praying himself, but thought of us? So Rihiyun says, Shehisnaheg hu. Shehisnahagu, k'may shehisnaheg hu. That they should do as he did. Do, says King David, as I did. In my deepest despondency, I never lost hope. I continue to yearn and place my aspiration and my trust in Hashem. You, children of Galut, do same. Ubazeh yirachem Hashem aleihem. That brings God's compassion. That brings God's mercy to you. It's extremely important for us to understand that God's kindness, the propensity, if you will, the divine nature to give, is not inherently something that identifies or articulates or develops or bespeaks our relationship with Hashem. Olam chesed yibaneh. God builds a world of kindness. He provides for all creatures. The world is teeming with tens of millions of forms of life. That doesn't mean that every animal or insect, every reptile or fish or fowl has the same relationship with God as we are capable of having, despite the fact that God gives sustenance to every ear of corn and to every shrub. Olam chesed yibaneh. The world is sustained by virtue of God's kindness. God continuously sends his animating force that brings the whole world into existence. The world is also sustained by a system, a perfect system, an ecosystem, if you will, that God put in place. Mishpatecha tohoim rabba, God's judgment reaches into the very depths of the ocean. The Talmud tells us that one of the sages saw a cormorant fly from the sky, zoom in on a fish, go dive deeply into the water. You can check it out in National Geographic, not the Gemara, but but how this fish does it. It's extraordinary. The bird identifies a fish, dives deeply into the water, and out of a school of fish takes one fish. It's like an unbelievable thing. And the Gemara says, this is the meaning of the words, Mishpatecha tohim rabba, that your judgment reaches the very depths. Everything in our world happens in a manner of precision and judgment, exact who God gives, who God doesn't, who lives, who doesn't, etc. This is all judgment. This is a system in place. It doesn't mean that the fish sinned and the fish was snatched from the water by the cormorant, because the cormorant is a tzaddik. It means there's a system. That's gevura, that's din, that's God's judgment. A system in place that's constantly giving and restraining, that constantly allows for and, when the time comes, judges and ends the concept of life on earth. This too is not indicative of a personal relationship with the recipients of that justice or judgment. Where relationship with God begins is when we talk about mercy or compassion. Because compassion by nature is what we would call humane, or to be more precise, actually divine. The only reason we're capable of compassion is because we're created in God's image. Think of it this way. There are kind animals, animals that give by nature, not by nurture, and certainly not by choice. The stork is called a chasida because it's always doing chesed with its young. Interestingly, it's not kosher because its nature is only to do kindness with its own. But that doesn't make the stork a more righteous bird than the eagle, or for that matter, than the raven. A bird is a bird. A bird is not righteous or wicked. The vulture is not a wicked bird. It's a vulture. It does what vultures do. The predatory birds that are prone to hunting, to killing their prey, that's what they're, if you will, programmed to do. That's what their instinct tells them to do. The birds that are kind and giving aren't righteous. Didn't go to shul and hear a sermon about tzedakah and then be inspired to go and do the right thing. It's their nature. So whether it's judgmentalness or a sense of strength or harshness or kindness and giving, benevolence, all of these things are not indicative of any kind of brain activity, if you will. There's no moral compass that's been engaged here. There's no ethical or righteous conduct. There is simply instinct at work. But when a human being who looks at something in its true light, seeing what is or isn't deserving, or has no desire to give, be it right, wrong, or indifferent, but for whatever reason, makes a decision to be harsh, to be judgmental, to push away, to restrain, not to want to give, and then overcomes that proclivity and says, despite the fact that this person may not deserve it, despite the fact that I have no personal interest, I have nothing to gain, if you will. So therefore, my instinct isn't propelling me to do this because my instinct is a survival instinct. It's all about me. I have no reason to be kind to this person. I have every reason to say no. I'd much prefer the $10 to stay in my pocket than go to his pocket. But if I open my wallet and I give tzedakah because I have chosen to do so, that's an act of rachamim. And at that moment, I have behaved in a divine fashion. I have actualized my humanity. And humanity, from a Torah description, is Odom Adam Ela Elyon. Or I can choose to be cruel and indifferent. Not to be moved by somebody suffering, not to do the right thing. And in that case, instead of being Adameh, instead of rising to the divine calling for which we have been prepared, I sink to the lowest form of existence, to Adama, to the soil. To the soil that everybody walks on. That's the choice we make. So here we're appealing to God's mercy, not to God's chesed. To God's mercy, says Zichyun. Because we reach out to Hashem. When Hashem sees us crying out from the depths, instead of sinking into the despair, which is human nature, we maintain our faith, we maintain our trust, we maintain our spiritual optimism, and we believe, we refuse to be overwhelmed, inundated by the negativity. We continue to believe that positivity and righteousness will triumph and that it's the right thing to do, even if it comes at great personal cost. When we have this kind of faith-based attitude that filters through into our thoughts, our speech, and our deed, then b'zeh yirachem Hashem aleihem. In this, Hashem will have mercy on us. As David HaMelech says in Psalm 138, Kiram Hashem v'shafel yira. Because God is so great that he values humility, the one who is brought low. The Rishon Lezion even says that's why we conclude the Psalm, and we'll get there much later on, with the words Yachel Yisrael El Hashem. We should hope to God. He says we never should lose hope. We should always have aspiration in a better future. L'yevdu bitchoinam b'Hashem. Never lose your trust. So in this way, the Ma'amakim is referring to the concept of the depths of Galut, could be metaphorized as watery depths. And perhaps the water image is one that can drown, overwhelm, destroy you, rob you of life. We might be speaking about a depths which represents a lack of esteem, a lack of respect, a lack of dignity. Or we might be speaking about deeply searing pain, even personal pain, that's experienced in Galut. I think all of this can be understood and appreciated from the various interpretations from the beautiful commentary that I've showed you. But this is the meaning of Mima Makim. So Shir HaMailos Mima Makim, we're calling out to Hashem and hoping that Hashem responds. I see Anne is asking a question. Could watery depths mean tears? I don't think so, Anne, and I'll tell you why. Because tears, as Torah explains, is what happens when we become overwhelmed by a situation, so much so that we have to like let off steam, so to speak. And our emotions overwhelm us. We're not even able to articulate ourselves, so we end up weeping or crying, just like kind of to a little bit of respite, to let off some of the pressure. But this could come from a good thing or come from a very bad thing. People weep out of great despondency and bitterness and depression. People also weep when they laugh. They cry when they laugh, right? In those little emoticons, you have the eyes with tears. There's two kinds of tears. There's the laughing tears. You laugh until you cry, or you're so happy that people cry out of joy, or we're, in a sense, brought so low or feel so low. Here, the emphasis in Ma'amakim is definitely not the depths of happiness. That's not the term we use. We talk being high, uplifted when we're happy or joyous. So I don't think tears is an accurate way to describe the watery depths. I think that we would be probably speaking about something that we can drown in. But instead of drowning in the depths, we're calling out from the depths. We're keeping ourselves afloat. We're not allowing the negative circumstances of Galut to adversely affect us, and we're lifting ourselves out of that. Now, as the Mefarshim, this is like basic pshat. As I said, Rashi doesn't tell us anything. I've just given you a sampling of basic pshat from Radak to Ibn Ezer, from Mitzudas David to Rechiyun to Sefarno. This is the basic, straightforward way to understand what we're talking about. However, it has to be noted that not only do we refer here to Galut, not only do we refer here to exilic dispersion, but we're also referring to what is sometimes called the Galut Pnimi, or the inner exile. The inner exile means when we are disabled from fully functioning in the buoyant, joyous, and inspirational way that Hashem wants us to be able to be. We're kind of brought low. So I want to share with you something that is found in the Migdash Ma'at. You'll forgive me. I can't read any more such little letters. So in the Migdash Ma'at, he brings down from Maharam Ermeya, and he says like this. He says, without a question, Zeh Hashir Yagid Lanu Divri HaTfilah V'Habakasha Al Tzarot HaGalut, which is something we've already discussed. It's a calling to God out of what we would call the pain, the suffering, the difficulty of Galut. And who are we referring to? Referring to Hashem, obviously. We're calling out to God. So why are we calling out from depths? So he says that the Galut reference is actually precise and it's geographic. Lefi sha'artzot ha'amim shfelot. Torah views the world, the globe, as all coming down from Eretz Yisrael Yerushalayim. Torah views the top of the world, if you will, not as we tend to think of it, as the North Pole on top and the South Pole on the bottom. Why is one top or one bottom? It's a silly thing to say people should fall off the bottom, the South Pole, but they're quite safe on the North Pole. The truth is that there is no top or bottom. The world is round. And even if the world spins on an axis, the axis of the world, who says the axis has to spin this way, the way the globe is kind of positioned? Why can't the world be spinning like this? Maybe the axis is here and the world is spinning this way. The point is that from a Torah perspective, the top of the globe, the top of the circle, which of course is arbitrary, anywhere can be the top of a circle, is Eretz Yisrael. And the pinnacle, the highest point, is the Har HaMoriah, the Temple Mount and the Beis HaMikdash. And as such, from wherever a Jew goes, when he goes to Israel, he's always making, that's right, Aliyah, going up to Eretz Yisrael. Even in the modern secular syntax, people refer to moving to Israel as Aliyah. It comes from this concept. So he says, that is to say, that Artzeis Ha'amim Shveles, Ve'eretz Yisrael Goveya Michol Ha'aretzis. And therefore, because we're speaking here about Galut, so we say that they're calling out from the Galut, the depths or a lower grade, lower elevation, going up is the natural position to be in Galut. And as such, we're calling out from these depths and we're asking Hashem that Hashem should respond to us. The Mikdash Maat also brings from Rabbi Avram Galiko. And he says like this. When I am the Imkei HaTzarot, when I find myself in the depths of sorrow, so when I find myself in the depths of sorrow, he says, then I'm crying out to Midat HaRachamim, to God's attribute of mercy, that Hashem should accept our prayers, and He should exempt us from this judgment or the harshness of our situation. And instead, He should give us mercy. So we see here that there's this concept of the Galut and the depths of Galut that are even can be looked at as geographic or can be looked at as personal pain. Either way, kind of works both ways. However, to be sure, this idea of mimamakim, this idea of from the depths, also refers to one in a very personal way, not geographic and not in a manner of suffering per se. And here is the way the Nora Tehilot put it, once again cited in the Mikdash Ma'at, unfortunately with very little letters. The Mikdash Ma'at says like this, in the name of the Nora Tehilot, Roy Lahovin, you must understand, my friends, She'ein ha'kurva v'harichug b'mokoyim, that it's not reasonable to understand these prophetic verses as geographic or as referring specifically to location or elevation. And he says, distance from God has nothing to do with a rung of physical height. Hakreva elov, closeness to God, and harichuk, distance from God, has something to do with our understanding or lack of understanding. That's what we're referring to here. And he says, furthermore, it's not only referring to the concept of understanding or lack thereof, but rather it's connected to the idea of being close to Hashem, meritorious, or chas v'shalom, being distanced from God by acts of rebellion and sedition instead of acts of love, loyalty, and devotion. And if we have heder haschus, if we have a lack of merit, so this lack of merit makes us distant from God. So, if you think about it, what we're really saying now is that it's not just a question of galut in the physical or geographic sense. Galut is a state of being. As the Rebbe used to speak about always, the galus pnimi. He says, we talk about going out of galut, but a person can go out of galut, but the galut didn't go out of him. One can find themselves in the Holy Land of Israel, but have a galut and exilic mentality in which he or she is afraid to live as a Jew is supposed to live.
and bows his or her heads in submission constantly to the opinions of the nation, to what the opposite of Yiddishkeit says, to what worldliness says. The Rebbe used to speak about the opposite of Yiddishkeit as Goyishkeit. It's the opposite of the Jewish perspective. And so Galut means, how are we within ourselves? And here's something that I find very fascinating. If a person is physically distanced, robbed of his dignity, suffering terribly, and he's told, don't give up, you should still hope to Hashem, even though the circumstances are far less than desirable, and even though you're suffering, a Yid doesn't lose his hope, and a Yid continues to place his yearning in Hashem, and it's a challenge, and it's a test, and it's avodas Hashem. But here we're saying something else. A Jew can be very distant from his Torah and mitzvahs, very distant from his Yiddishkeit. Maybe he or she is uneducated, unaffiliated, disenfranchised, feels indifferent, identifies with other isms, with other callings, with other ideals. So what happens to a Jew who's so far from his or her Jewishness? The answer is, David HaMelech says, you too can and should be coming home. Don't give up. Don't think you're too far gone. As the Gemara says, afal pi shechata, even though a person has veered far from the path of Yiddishkeit and Torah and mitzvahs, Yisroelu. You still are a Yisroel. There is an essence of divinity called Kael, Aleph Lamed, represents the idea of God's mercy. It's the first of the 13 attributes of mercy. And the idea Kael represents this unique and special relationship. And you are Yashar Kael, and you are the concept of Sar Kael with a Yud that makes it constant, that the part of Hashem within you is vibrant and it's alive, and it may be just a tiny spark, but you can fan that spark and turn it into a roaring flame. Shir HaMailes Mimamakim, a person can and must cry out to Hashem from wherever station of life or spirituality or lack thereof that you find yourself. And this is where the journey begins from. It begins from a call, a calling out, the knowledge that despite the fact that I am far, that I am fallen, that I have sunk, that I can still call out to Hashem. Which I think is very interesting. It's a very deep message. You know, the Rebbe once explained the psukim, the verses that are found in the end of the Torah, where Moshe Rabbeinu says, "Im yu nidacha b'kzei ha-shumayim," if your lost ones will be at the very edge of the heavens, the Rebbe said that this refers not to the physical heavens. It can't be in a further heaven or a close heaven. He says, "Shumayim," heaven, is a euphemism for spirituality, closeness to God. A person could be at the nth degree, the polar opposite of any kind of closeness to God, have nothing to do, it would seem. He's rachik min ha-shamayim, far away from everything heavenly and godly. U'misham yikabetzcha. Hashem will bring him home from there. That's what the coming of Mashiach is all about. And when we engage in this process of bringing Hashem's children home and bringing ourselves home, then we are actively engaging in the process of messianic rectification, of perfecting, of fixing, putting the pieces back together so our world can be the perfect place that it was and will Emir Tzashem soon again be. Now, further along this line, as we are now peeling away the layers of meaning on the concept of the depths, so the Neve Shalim says, Tfila, prayer, represents a sense of nurturing, building that relationship with God. He calls it sherut, service. So this comes from the soul, from the heart and the soul. Like Rambam famously says, that we have to pray every day. How do you know? Because it says you have to serve God. But you serve God whenever you're doing a mitzvah, whenever you're following his instructions. Yes, but it says, lo'avdei b'chol levavchem, to serve him with all your heart. And Rambam quotes our sages,
Ezehu avoda shebelev. What is considered to be service of the heart? Zo tefila. This is prayer.
So he says, when a person is going to serve the master, then mitnoi hamesharas ha'amiti, then one of the conditions that first has to be met is that the servant senses that he or she is a servant. And you have an appreciation for how great the master is. And so when a person kind of compares himself, he realizes how small, how puny, how insignificant. And that's karasicha.
When you come to that realization, when you're humbled by an awareness on some profound level of the meaning of God and divinity, and that humbles you, then karasicha. Then you're able to call out, this is the meaning. You're able to pray, and you're able to call out to Hashem, mima'amakim,
and this reflects the idea of two kinds of omek, he says, the omek of humility and the omek, the depths of being in the dark, realizing how little we really understand. So kind of just to bring this to its close, the Malbim, I'm not bringing the class to the close, I just want to, this idea of the ma'amakim, the plurality here in the mima'amakim depths, because we spoke of many depths. The Malbim says that the oimek refers not to geography, but al oimek nafshi. This refers to a depth or distance on the soul level. Mi shebechetoi hisrachek me'ashem ha'gavoyim ha'gavoyim. He or she who has distanced themselves from he who is highest of the high, from Hashem, from God, by virtue of acts of rebellion, turning your back on and ignoring God. So, and the soul is imedes b'meirid u'shiflos. The soul continues to persist in its lowliness and its rebellion against God. So, the question, of course, becomes, how do you call out to God when you're in that state? And the answer is, from the oimek and shiflos haguf, from the lowliness of our physical existence and reality, our material body, with the oimek v'shiflos ha'nefesh, the lowliness of our soul, despite that, a person is able to call out to Hashem, and Hashem responds. Now, I want to share with you a very interesting statement which is made in the Gemara. Because the Gemara seems to understand this verse as not specific to exile per se, as not speaking about pain or suffering, but the Gemara understands this verse as inherent to prayer itself. In Masechet Brachot, on page 10, side 2, near the bottom of the page, or a little past the middle, the Gemara tells us the following. Omar, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Chanina. Rabbi Yossi, the son of Chanina, said, in the name of Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Yankev, Al Yamed Odom B'Mokoyim Govoya.
Let a person not stand in a high platform. V'yispalo. Don't pray in a high platform.
Ela B'Mokoyim Nomoch V'yispalo. But rather you play in a low place, from a low vantage point.
Shenemar, how do we know this?
Because it says, Mima makim krasicha Hashem.
Now for the fact that we have this teaching in the Gemara from Rabbi Yossi Rabbi Chanina, that a person should pray, it becomes clear that on another level, this is not about galut. This is not about suffering. This is not about sinfulness. This is not about, despite the fact that you're distanced from God, you should still cry out to God. It's telling us, no. This is the way to call out from God. Don't read it as Shira Malas Mima Makim, despite the fact that I feel so distant and far away, I'm nonetheless still inspired to call out that I'm not going to lose hope. This is the way to call out. Mima Makim, from the depths. That's the proper way to call out to Hashem.
Tanya Nami Hachi, the Gemara says, we learned something very similar along these teachings that were quoted in the name, cited in the name of Rabbi Elazar Rabbi Yankev, that it's brought down in a braisa the Karasla of the Mishnah. Lo yamed adam lo yagabe kisei, v'lo yagabe shirafshaf. Let a person not stand on a chair or some kind of small little bench. V'lo yibamakam gavaya, and not stand on a high platform. V'yispalo, elo b'makim namuch. A person should stand in a low place. L'fisha ein gavus l'fnei hamakim, because there is no grandeur, glory, pridefulness before Hashem. Shenemer, as it says, mima makim kras sicha. So from this braisa, it's even more so. It's very, very clear that a person should not stand in a high place, should specifically seek out a low place, seek out the depths, and then from the depths you call out to Hashem. Uchsiv, and it is written, tefila la'oni ki yatayf, that when one prays as a poverty-stricken, a poor person, this is the prayer that HaKadosh Baruch Hu accepts. So the more humble you are, the more contrite you are, the more you feel that you're coming from a low place, the better chance you have for your prayers to be accepted. So does this mean we should dig a hole and then pray? So in the Magen Avram, like the Shulchan Aruch doesn't mention this. And this din is not brought down in the Rif and the Rosh, and the Rambam doesn't bring it either. But the Shulchan Aruch says like this. Shulchan Aruch speaks about not being on a high place because you might be uncomfortable. And you might be afraid of falling off. But the Magen Avram in Simen Tzadik, Sifkaten Gimel, says like this. V'achshav nagu, and it has become customary. He's speaking in 18th century, late 17th, early 18th century Eastern Europe. Shahamokim shahashliach tzibur oimet, at the place where the chazan, the leader of the congregational prayer, prays, hu omoik mishar habeit hakneset. He prays in a well of sorts. They hollow out a place in the ground. Mishum mimamakim, because it says from the depths. And he says this is also brought down by one of the early Rishonim, wrote a compilation called the Aguda. And he says maybe this is the reason that whenever we find people being sent to lead the services, it's the euphemism is yored lifnei hateva. The teva is the pulpit or the stand. So you're yored, you go down. He says maybe they actually used to go down. Now, the Shulchan Aruch is talking about not going up onto a high place. But here, the Magen Avraham is saying, you got to go down. I've never actually seen this, but I heard that there are shuls in Eastern Europe, the few that weren't destroyed by the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, that actually have like depth. The chazan actually goes down into a lower place. So, and this is the idea of Yored Lefnei Ateva. And the Mefarshim speak about this. Like this, there's like a whole conversation about this. The Beis Yosef is very clear when he emphasizes this, the concept of the point is not to play in a high place, not specifically to go down into a low place. The question was asked of Rav Moshe Feinstein in the early 1960s. He's the great halachic decisor of the post-war Torah jury, certainly in the Americas. So he's asked about this. Says, do we actually have to, start creating a well for the chazan to daven in? The Mishnah says that the Shulchan Aruch doesn't record this halacha, that you have to be in a low place. And he says, l'chayre, it's poshut, because the Rif, the Alphas, one of the earliest codes written, and the Rosh, hishmituzeh, they didn't include it. So, in Cain, the Moshe reasons, Savri, they were of the opinion Shein Tzarech Mokim Namach, that you don't need a, quote, low place. And the point is, Mima Makim means Shalei Yehei Gavoya Mishar HaBeis HaKnesses, that the place where the Chazan davens from, the Chazan should not daven from the Bima. He should not daven from a higher place. That's the emphasis. And he brings down from the Madani Yom Tov, he says, Ma'amakim hu rak la'afuki mokam gavaya. The idea of Mamakim is don't pray from a high place. Instead, pray from a low place. And the Moshe finishes. This is, by the way, in Eir HaChaim, Volume 2. And it's Simin Chavav. He finishes like this. He says, Ledina. HaShulchan Aruch lePasak. The Shulchan Aruch does not rule Sheika Maila B'makim Namach. That there is a virtue, a elevation, a degree of greatness to be found in a lower position. And the Ramah, Rabbeinu Moshe Isserles, who is the author of the Ashkenazic version of Halacha, so to speak, who amends the Shulchan Aruch whenever there's something which isn't according to the practice of European Jewry. He didn't say anything. So the Moshe reasons, this is perhaps because, despite what the Magen Avraham writes, we don't hold like the Magen Avraham. And even though it may have been the custom where the Magen Avraham was in Poland, and there may have been synagogues built that way, but it's not a widespread custom. And he says, if the Shulchan Aruch, Bet Yosef, and the Ramah hold that it doesn't need to be, so then there is absolutely no point in making any kind of stringency in creating a well, so that, as Michal David says, all will be well. Sherwin is asking a question. Is that why there's a bima in the middle of the shul? One goes up to the Torah. Well, you have an aliyah to Torah. You go up, you always go up to the Torah. You're yored lefnei hateva. You go down before the chazan's pulpit, before the chazan's stand. And that language is specific. One of the reasons, incidentally, that we go up onto a bima, that the bima where the Torah is read is on an elevated position and oftentimes has walls around it, is because, halachically, one is not permitted to sit when the Torah is reading unless the Torah is in a domain by itself. And that's why you see in some of the old European shuls, or the shuls like in Tzfat, other parts of Israel, that the bima where the Torah is read from is almost like this like a perch, sometimes 6 or 8 feet up in the air. It's almost in a place by itself, because invariably people don't stand when the Torah is being read. But if the Torah is being read on the ground, you're in a shul where there is no bima, you have to be standing when the Torah is read. This is very clear. People don't often think about this, but this is very clear. So when it comes to the reading of the Torah, we don't look for this lowliness. On the contrary, we elevate. There's an elevation. You go up to the Torah. But when it comes to prayer, the emphasis here, prayer is mimamakim. Now, it's pretty clear for the Moshe that this is the idea of going down is not the issue. So mimamakim doesn't mean a physical sense of lowness, of being in a physically low place. But what is, I think, clear from this whole discussion is that we're not only talking about galut, and we're not only talking about deprivation, be it spiritual or material or moral. We're not only speaking about if you're in a low place, you can still reach out to God. On the contrary, it seems that this is a requisite almost to reaching out to God. The mimamakim positions us to be able to reach out to God in a more profound way. It's almost as if mamakim represents humility. And it is true that exile can humble us, that suffering can humble us, that circumstances that are not the way we hoped or wanted them to be can make us feel very small. And perhaps that is why the Gemara says, tefillah la'oni, when the person who feels impoverished before God prays, that's when God hears him. To stand before God with a sense of pride, arrogance, stoutness is certainly not the best way to get your prayers heard. The more we humble ourselves before Hashem, the better we're positioned for Hashem to actually listen to our prayers. The Rebbe once commented on the fact that we read this chapter of Tehillim during the time of the year that we all seek greater closeness with Hashem. That's the idea of Aseret Yemei Teshuva. The Rebbe said like this. It is a common practice, it's brought down to the Mate Ephraim and elsewhere, that during the Aseret Yemei Teshuva, we insert Shir HaMalot Mimamakim into our prayers. And the Rebbe said the idea is this. About these 10 days, Our sages told us, and this is found in the Gemara in Masechet Rosh Hashanah on page 18, and the Rambam also quotes it in his Mishneh Torah, that the words dirshu, seek out God, behi matz'o, when God is found, this refers to Elo Aseres Yimei HaTshuva. This refers to the 10 days of return, of renewal. As we say, kiruhu behi yoisei karev, call out to him when he is close. That's these days. So God is close. In other words, biyomim elu HaKadosh Baruch Hu yoisei karev livnei Yisrael mikol yimeis hashana. If somebody asks you, at what time of the year is God closest to Am Yisrael, to the nation of Israel? And the answer is, the 10 days of tshuva. So the Rebbe said, v'yeshloimar, that maybe the deeper meaning here is, and this was a talk that the Rebbe delivered to children 2 days before Yom Kippur in 1985, the Rebbe said that this is emphasized right in the beginning of Shir HaMailos Mima Makim Kurasicha Avaya. Why? He says, Yehudi Kreira LaKadosh Baruch Hu Ba'ifin Omek Upnimi Yoser Mikol HaShana. This is when the time when a Yid calls out to Hashem in the deepest of ways, in the most profound of ways. And that's where we finish off, that Hashem will redeem us from all of our sins. Yiftes Yisrael Mikol HaVinesov. That Hashem, in other words, takes us out from a situation of iniquity, imperfection, of spiritual malaise. And as such, this does away with the Yetzer Hara and the various obstructions that occupy our thoughts and sometimes our speech and our deeds, and that makes our Kadosh Baruch Hu Melech Al Kol Ha'aretz. And really the point is this. The point then is that Shir HaMailos Mima Makim is not simply about exile or suffering. This, David HaMelech, is setting the tone for the perfect way to pray, the most profound way to pray, the most effective way. Shir HaMailos Mima Makim Kurasicha, from the depths. The depths then are to be understood in a very literal fashion, but also euphemistically and metaphorically. And ultimately, it speaks about the concept of the depth of our soul. But this is taking us into part two, which will open with the Zohar's commentary and the way we understand and implement the Zohar's understanding of Mima Makim Kurasicha, and that will, Emirza Hashem, be in the next episode, Out of the Depths 2. Thank you for joining today. I hope you found this somewhat deep and uplifting, and I look forward to continuing to unpack the treasures that have been tucked into the folds and the tiny stitches of every single nuance and word of David HaMelech's magnificent prophetic poetry. Join me again, Bezrat Hashem, next week. And until then, let us end with the hope and prayer that we will call out Mima'amakim from the depths of our galut, both literal and personal, and Hashem will respond to us in mercy, bringing us home to Yerushalayim, Eir HaKodesh, B'mheira, Ubi Ameinu, Amen. Thank you again for joining today.